Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 25, if you would take your Bible and join me today, Genesis chapter number 25. Okay, question today as we start looking into our passage more specifically. How many of you remember a scenario like this? Now, you might be among some of the younger members of Campus Church. You might be, honestly, at any age or stage, you might be a husband who heard this, you know, this last weekend. How many of you remember you had your hand literally in the cookie jar and your mom said something to you like, And then she said, "Don't eat that now. You will." Now, can you fill in the rest of the statement? "Don't eat that now. You will." What's the rest of the statement? Yeah. Spoil your dinner or supper. Depends on if you're from the north or the south. But it is this idea of don't eat that now. You're going to spoil your dinner. The title of our message today is, "What Are You Hungry For?" Now, I know it's one of the cardinal misses of preaching to talk about food, but the title of our message today is, "What Are You Hungry For?" We would note that appetite is truly a gift from God. Without a healthy appetite, we grow increasingly weak, and of course, if we don't consume, we would soon die. But our appetites have to be managed, not only as it pertains to food, but as it pertains to every aspect or every state or place of life. There are more than just these, but in very rudimentary ways, we have some basic appetites. Of course, we have an appetite for hunger that has to be filled. We have a gift from God, and it is the gift of hunger. It tells us it's time for us to be fed. Thirst, of course, very similar. We have an appetite, a hunger, a need for sleep. We have to have it. It's one of those necessities of life. And there are times when we say, "Oh, I need to sleep." Of course, we have an appetite for physical intimacy. Without it, of course, without this understanding of procreation, we wouldn't continue on. And so these are all appetites that are instilled within us and more. I mean, we could talk about some of those intangibles, this appetite for acceptance, an appetite or a hunger for power, an appetite for recognition, even an appetite for play. But when we boil it all down, our appetites are fairly straightforward, fairly simple. And every appetite that we have, it doesn't matter what it is, every appetite originates with God. Every appetite originates from God. But then we would go beyond that and we would say that there are always satisfactory, God-pleasing ways to satisfy an appetite. Every appetite that mankind has can be practiced or perverted. And then we would also add, can be inappropriately prioritized. In our text today, we're going to see how appetite ruled. The parents in our text have had an appetite in some ways to live their lives through their children. Jacob had an appetite to rule. It came from God. He's going to inappropriately seek to have that filled. And then Esau had an appetite for immediate satisfaction. And it's going to cost him, as it always does, very dearly. So let's jump into our text today. And the first thing we're going to notice is a contrast. a contrast. Now, notice this because the Bible draws them out for us. We start to see these things that are competing one against the other. And we'll start in our text in verse number 27, Genesis chapter 25. As we notice this contrast, here the Bible records, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents." So the Bible throughout it draws contrasts for us. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. But as we're introduced to these here, notice the contrasts that are presented. First of all, of course, Esau, he's a man of the woods. He had learned the skills of hunting. You get the sense that he's a man that hops, so to speak, from one adventure to the next, always looking for the next thrill. Then Jacob, the Bible uses the word, he's a plain man, a plain man. And I think oftentimes we've tried to paint Jacob as somewhat of a, forgive the expression, but somewhat of a mama's boy. And I don't know that that's truly a fair assessment. Now, certainly he was favored by his mother, but when you get the sense of the word that's used here, the Hebrew word for he's a plain man, the word means he's complete. The word means wholesome. It communicates the idea of integrity. We get the idea that this is a well-rounded person. Just as in their birth, we see now as they continue to grow. We don't know exactly what age they are here, quite possibly in their teens, maybe in their early adult life. But these boys continue to represent contrasting principles. Do you remember what God had said just recently to Rebekah earlier in Genesis chapter 25? She'd had this struggle in her womb and she's questioning God, "God, why am I experiencing this ongoing struggle?" And the Lord reveals to her, verse number 23, "And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one," notice the contrast, "and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." So the two natures that these boys represent were first explained, and now in our text, they're about to be exposed. We're going to see what it is that God was talking about, and it's going to kind of play out before our eyes. In some very real ways, they're going to contrast the two natures that every believer also knows personally exist. The old nature, pictured by the elder brother, Esau. Because that nature had first arrived, so then this nature also seems to follow. And when it comes to speaking of our new birth, we have the younger that comes, and he's actually supposed to rule over the elder. So Esau comes, a picture of our old nature. We were born with it. The next one comes, this new nature, and he's supposed to, by God's design, rule over. You know, when you start to think about these boys and the picture, the nature that they represent, you and I get that. We understand if you're a believer, there is a continual struggle that wars within you. The victory over the old nature is found only in one place, and that is in the cross of Calvary and in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse number 6 says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." That means rendered ineffective. In other words, it has no more power to tell you what to do. You don't have to submit yourself to the old nature. And then he says that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, you don't have to, if you're a believer with a new nature, you don't have to serve the appetite. You don't have to serve the appetite of your old nature. Okay, that's a contrast. Let's again kind of quickly look at a comparison, because the Bible makes these as well. Not only a contrast, but make some comparisons. It appears that the parental focus was on what the child could provide for them rather than what they were to provide for the child. The parents started to compare the children one to the other. And they're kind of functioning like, what can the child provide for me? Now, this is not unique or exclusive to to, you know, Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, we continually see this dynamic play out in our cultures today. Like, okay, I kind of favor this child because I'm living out my unfulfilled life through this child, which God never intended for that to be the model or the practice of parenting. Well, it happens here. We see it in Genesis 25, beginning in verse number 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that they only loved one and they only loved the other. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that they clearly favored one child above the other. You know, as the parents compared them, they did so in light of what they wanted as parents. One suited Isaac, the other suited Rebekah. This comparison always leads to a dangerous family dynamic. Comparison is often a dangerous commodity in the home, and I would submit it's dangerous wherever you find it, even in the church. Paul was warning the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He said, chapter 10, verse number 12, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Listen, many here, not everybody, but many in here, you were born into a family with siblings, whether you're the eldest or the youngest or somewhere in between. Do you know, oftentimes there is some, even in the minds and the life of a child, to compare themselves each to the other. Oh, well, you know, if only I had this that my sister has, or my brother is good at, and I wish I was, and why do they always get to? And this idea of comparison is just unwise. Measuring themselves among themselves, comparing themselves by themselves, they're not wise. You say, well, I can't help it. The help that you can do is say, God, you in your infinite wisdom, with your almighty ability, made me to be exclusively me. Lord, you knew what I was going to need. You knew what I'm supposed to do. You've gifted me for a future, for that which you've called me to demonstrate and to work and to reflect you with. God, you made me uniquely me. It's hard to not compare. We see these comparisons taking place in this home, and it's going to cause an ongoing, I believe, unhealthy dynamic. Well, we see a contrast and we see a comparison, but let's get into really the heart of what we see in this passage, and that is a contempt. A contempt. What we're about to see is that Esau had something of incredible value, and he treats it as if it is worthless. It's unmeaningful. It has no value. It holds no sway or pull on me. I treat it as insignificant. I despise it. It is, to me, contemptible. Notice beginning in verse number 29, Genesis 25. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. The word despise there, it's important. It means to hold in contempt, to despise, to treat as worthless, which is how Esau viewed his birthright. Now, the birthright is a favored position for the eldest son. It's meaningful, it's significant, it's referenced throughout Scripture. We even see the pictures of the birthright that is given to you as a believer, a child of God. Now we become joint heirs, not just an add-on heir, not just a participant of, a joint heir. It means if I was just an heir to something, I might receive a lesser portion. But if I'm a joint heir, it means all that belongs to him also belongs to me. Well, this is now my birthright, and And Esau says, my birthright's unimportant. He has the eldest son. Now again, it would have been understood that he would receive a greater portion of the father's inheritance, typically a double portion. It would also be understood he's going to receive a significant or a special blessing as the eldest son, the one who is in possession of the birthright. It would also be understood that it is through the line then of the one who retains the birthright. It is through his line that the father's heir will continue on. Yeah, that's not so important to me. Feed me a bowl of pottage. I'll trade my birthright for a bowl of soup. He's led to this emotional despising. We might even ask the question, well, what caused this? I don't pretend to know all of what brought him to this position, but I will say there's something that's fairly obvious immediately that jumps off the page. And I think he was in a vulnerable position. He comes in and he's hungry, okay? He wants a meal. And Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Now, the word faint there, don't overstate it, don't understate it. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's about to fall over and die. What the word communicates, it just means this. It means he's weary. It means he's exhausted. It means he's really hungry. But it doesn't mean that he is really about to keel over and die. What it does mean is he is physically in a weakened and thereby, what we would submit, he's in a vulnerable position. Weariness makes us exaggerate everything. We exaggerate our difficulties. We exaggerate our needs. Sadly, when we're weary, we oftentimes also exaggerate our rights. Notice what I believe to be another exaggeration. The Bible says in verse number 32, and Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, let's also at least acknowledge, if he is truly at the point where he's about to die, then go ahead and die blessed, but don't live having forfeited your blessing. And I think that's a legitimate position for us to say, okay, Esau, if you're truly at the point where you're about to die, then die blessed. Die with your birthright, but don't treat it as worthless. Personally, I don't think he was really at the point where he's about to die. Okay, who here hasn't said, I am so hungry, I'm about to die? Okay. Well, most of the time, that's not really the case, all right? We could go for a while without finally falling over, you know, face forward, you know, like, oh, wow, he was really hungry. He died, okay? So most of the time, we're saying something that is an exaggeration. Listen, it appears. Now, if Jacob is the kind of guy who likes to be close to home, well, he's close to home. I mean, is it unreasonable to think that Esau can't go somewhere and find some food, but he comes back and he says, like, I'm really hungry. I just came out and I didn't get anything hunting. I'm really hungry. Jacob, give me some food. And now Jacob starts to go to work. And as he goes to work, Esau says, sure, because what good is this to me? I'm so hungry I could die. It's interesting that he's willing to trade an impressive future for some immediate folly. And isn't it also at least insightful to know that you and I oftentimes come to be known for our failures rather than our successes? Look at verse number 30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. Red is the word that's there, really, not necessarily pottage. For I am faint, therefore his name is called Edom. Now, Esau had been born with red hair, but that's not why he got his nickname. The Hebrew used in Genesis chapter 25, verse number 30, is literally saying, give me some of that red stuff. He's about to trade his birthright, again, for a bowl of soup. And I'm certain that Esau would have rather been known by his hunting prowess. But what he's remembered by, even to this day, is his nickname. Therefore, the Bible says his name is called Edom. Why? Because he said, give me some of that red. Edom, Adam, it just means red. So when people see Esau well into his future, oh, there's old Red, there's old Edom. Oh yeah, he's the guy. Can you believe he traded his birthright for a bowl of that stuff? Because that's literally what he's saying. Jacob, give me a bowl of that red stuff. I'll make a deal. You swear unto me, you give me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of that red stuff. Done. And he holds his birthright as contemptible. It would do us well to note that we are often remembered not for our successes, but for our failures and our follies. And certainly this is the case with one who is called Edom. Esau had become an easy target at this point of vulnerability. And by the way, this is the moment that Jacob did use to his own advantage. Verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And you, again, you know what he's doing. Esau is willing to trade his future for his folly. Let me ask you, church, what are we willing to trade today for our future? Yeah, well, I want this right now. This is what I want most of all in life. Okay, now weigh that very heavily in light of the future. What's that going to cost you? Well, I don't think about the cost. I'm just the kind of person who, well, maybe you ought to pause and think about the cost. What am I willing to trade? What future am I about to redefine because of the folly that I immediately want to participate in? We might note that Jacob is seeking from Esau that which only God is to provide. This is just an aside, but let's spend a moment talking about Jacob. Jacob is saying, and I want something good. I want the birthright. I want the future. I want the hope. I want the blessing. But God had already promised that to Jacob. God's the one who's going to take care of that for Jacob. Jacob doesn't have to go about scheming to get some good thing. All he has to do is just say, God, I'm going to trust you for the right thing at the right time, in the right way, at the right place. God, I'm going to trust you. And Jacob, this schemer, he's trying to do some good thing in a way that clearly is not. So what happens? What's the conclusion? Well, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink. And I find this incredibly flippant on the part of Esau. He did eat and drink and rose up and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. When I'm reading that, I'm reminded immediately of another passage of Scripture. I'm like, that sounds familiar. Who else did that? They had a meal, they ate, they drank, they got up. It's like, yeah, no big deal. I just sold my birthright. I just lost my future. Now, there's coming a time when he's going to know what it cost him. There's coming a time when he, with tears, is going to say, Father, bless me. But that day is so far off in the future, it doesn't bother me today. It just reminded me of another who treated the right with such flippancy. Proverbs 30:20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I've done no wickedness. What's the big deal? Get off my back. This is no big deal. Yeah, I know what I just did. So? And I just destroyed this? Just laid waste this marriage? Yeah, I know what I did. It's no big deal. Yeah, I'm going to have something to eat and get up and go on my way. I've done no wickedness. Stop pointing your finger at me. You're not perfect either. It's really not the point. And what does Esau do? Esau sells his birthright, and then he has something to eat. Yeah, you want my birthright? No big deal to me. What's that going to do for me? Yeah, you can have it. And then he gets up, he has his meal, gets up, goes on his way, as if it's no big deal. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says about Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Yes, this is a big deal, and Esau demonstrates contempt for his birthright. So let's move on and let's look at some important considerations. Considerations. When you start to think through what is it that we're looking at in this passage of Scripture, what are those things that we should kind of not move past, not let that roller coaster pick up speed and race down the hill before we make just a few important considerations? Consideration number one, when appetite rules, everything becomes negotiable. When appetite rules, everything becomes negotiable. Our purity, our conscience, our family, our name, our future, our influence, all of it becomes negotiable depending on what we are at that moment hungry for. Well, I'm kind of hungry for this. Okay, so here's what it's going to cost you. Whoa, I really want to satisfy my appetite. And so, what's it going to cost me? Now, everything is not to be in our lives negotiable. There are some things that we just say, no, that's off the table. Some things are negotiable, but not everything. And when appetite rules, when appetite is the thing that has to be satisfied, then it makes sense. Well, everything has to be negotiable because I have to satisfy my appetite. I have a hunger for this. I have a desire for this. And so whatever it takes to have my appetite satisfied, appetite rules. When appetite rules, everything becomes negotiable. Number two. When appetite rules, you trade lasting satisfaction for immediate pleasure. When appetite rules, we start to trade lasting satisfaction for immediate pleasure. The Bible says in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." And notice this expression, "whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Okay, their God is their appetite. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the God that I worship is my desire. It's my first God. So then again, of course, everything's negotiable because your appetite then becomes your God. I can't tell my appetite no. Really, what we've done is instead of saying, God, I can't tell you no, we replace our God with our appetite. Our appetite becomes our God. Number three consideration, when appetite rules, we trade invisible blessing for material benefit. When appetite rules, when I have to do what my appetite tells me to do, I am going to trade the invisible blessing for the material benefit. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul is lamenting something, and he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." I lost Demas, why? Because what he saw, everything he saw. Now, listen, I get it. I know the Apostle Paul, he's walking a hard journey, but it's not for this life, it's for the life to come. There's something beyond what he saw that he actually had in more clear focus than everything that he could see. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm living for another day. And Demas said, I'm living for today. And Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. When appetite rules, we trade invisible blessing for material benefit. Next, when appetite rules, we trade the spiritual for the sensual. We trade the spiritual for the sensual. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth." That means it's warring against the spirit. The flesh has desires that are not the spirit's desires. Who in this room who knows Jesus Christ personally can't give absolute personal testimony to the same? Yeah, my physical desires, my fleshly desires, they are so often at odds with my spiritual desires. They're never going the same way. How often does your flesh tell you to do those things that are truly of the Spirit? It doesn't. So they war one against the other, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When appetite rules, we trade the spiritual for the sensual. So then we conclude this consideration. Appetite must be ruled. Appetite must be ruled. Healthy appetites, here's just a couple thoughts with this. Healthy appetites must be developed. It doesn't just happen. Healthy appetites, it's why your mom when you were a kid said no to that and yes to something else, because we have these natural inclinations. You know, and I joke about it and I say it, but I can't live exclusively on my love for baked things. I love sweets. I have a sweet tooth that thankfully is still intact, okay? So, man, I love sweets, but can I live on that? I can try, okay? That desire, that appetite has to, in some way, shape, or form, and I'm sure I submit to it more often than I should, but that appetite can't just be let loose and do whatever it wants. Appetite has to be ruled, and healthy appetites must be developed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." These are Christians that he's talking to. "But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." In other words, you're just an infant. You still want those things that go along with infancy. "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul's saying, listen, you have to learn to rule over your appetite. And to do that, your appetite's going to have to be developed. You and I have to continually feed our spiritual nature with that which does it good. It provides this good health, this word that we long for, that we consume, that becomes our focus, that becomes our health. When you and I begin to feed our appetite with that which is good and healthy, what we're doing is we're actually developing and ruling over our appetite. We would also add, not only healthy appetites must be developed, healthy appetites are rewarded. A healthy appetite, now you might not get that reward immediately, but there's a day coming. Esau wanted immediate gratification. Esau wants immediate satisfaction. There was an ability. Certainly God gave him an understanding, an appetite for hunger, but now is not the time to have it satisfied, and certainly not at the expense of his birthright. There's a day coming. Esau, yes, you have to eat. You have to have some food, but not just yet. Well, I'm really hungry. I know, and it's a powerful appetite, but you're going to have to curb that appetite to rightly or appropriately have it satisfied. There's all kinds of appetites that are so compellingly strong. Remember, every appetite that God's given to us, Satan has also taken and twisted, sometimes ever so slightly, sometimes in ways that make it similar to, but not the same. Sometimes in ways that are almost diametrically opposed, or he just takes that appetite and he runs with it in a different direction. Appetites have to be ruled. And when we start to rule over our appetite, healthy appetites are rewarded. We're reminded, we've sung the song for years and days gone by. In Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33, the Bible says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you." Listen, I know you have an appetite. I know you have a desire. We get that. Okay, but what am I supposed to do first? Rule over your appetite. Don't let your appetite rule over you. So what does that mean? It means that there are some things that I'm supposed to seek first. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness." And then all of those appetites, they'll be satisfied. You'll have what you need. You'll have what you need when you need it. First, the kingdom of God, all these things added unto you. And then lastly, healthy appetites are not only rewarded, healthy appetites are satisfied. Not just, okay, I got the reward, I got the answer, check that box. No. Even beyond that, healthy appetites. Now, appetites have to be ruled. We get that. When appetites are ruled, it means I have to develop a taste for, I have to develop a healthy appetite. I know that someday appetites are going to be rewarded, and then healthy appetites are satisfied. What a beautiful passage of scripture we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus himself said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be." Now, you've said this before in a physical sense. I am so full. I couldn't eat another bite. I know that there's coming a day like that cycle repeats itself. We fill ourselves and we hunger. We fill ourselves and we hunger. But I think what Jesus is saying, there is coming a day when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you will be satisfied with a satisfaction that never wanes. You'll be satisfied that something that's not cyclic. You'll be satisfied with that which truly fills. Like, oh, Lord, how could I ask for anything more? Church, the question that we ask today is, what are you hungry for? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? I'm hungry for the world, and you lose your own soul. The young lions do lack. The young lions? Oh, this king of the beast, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God, a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And what a promise from God. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What a promise, no good thing. Yeah, when appetite doesn't rule. Church, what are you hungry for?
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
what are you hungry for?
Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great. And your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.